Hebrews chapter 12, we've come to the very beginning, so I'm going to ask you if you would turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you should become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, our context here is probably best picked up, or at least one of the places, in verse 3 there. In verse 3, the writer says, look to Jesus, and when you see Jesus, what you're going to see is that he endured hostility from sinners against himself. Now, why does the writer of Hebrews tell us to look at Jesus who endured hostility against himself? Because he's concerned that in our lives, as we endure hostility, we would be, it says there, weary or discouraged in our souls. And so, if hostility or possible hostility or potential hostility might make you discouraged, and discouraged in this sense, discouraged in the sense that you would turn away from Jesus, that's what this passage is about. Now, you can see that this is a continuation of many things in many places, and maybe I'll just go back all the way to chapter 2, verse 8, if you would like to turn back there. When we very first started Hebrews, and we were looking at what's the pastoral situation that caused this writer to write the book, you see there in verse 8, it says in the psalm that you, the Father, have put all things in subjection under his feet, under Jesus' feet, right? Okay, is Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father right now? Is that psalm true that the Father has placed all things under Jesus' feet? Yes. However, as you continue in the psalm, it says, in that he put in subjection under him, all in subjection under him, he left nothing that's not put under him. Okay, so everything is to be in subjection under Jesus. Here's the pastoral issue, though. Now we do not see all things put under him. Why is it that Christians are afflicted in Sudan or in South Sudan today? Why are Christians afflicted in Syria? Why are Christians afflicted in Afghanistan, if there's even any left anymore? Why are Christians afflicted in the United States? Why are Christians afflicted anywhere? Right? Why is it, or isn't it true, as this says, that if that's happening, we don't see all things in subjection under Jesus? Right? So that there is a sense in which in history God is allowing afflictions to play out among God's people. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing for us so that our hearts and our minds might be put in the right frame so that when these things come to us, we will be able to deal with it. All right, so then, how does he do that? In the outline, I figured the more I looked at it, the more I said, you just can't improve on these phrases here. Well, of course you can't improve on those phrases, but I mean, in my sermon and in organizing it. The central point in the sermon is that let us run with endurance the race. You'll see that at the very end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. That's what we need to do. Okay, if we're going to do that, then there are three different pieces to that. Number one, The reason we're going to run that race is because we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Number two, the reason we're going to run this race with endurance is because we have laid aside every weight and snare. And number three, the reason we're going to do this is because we are looking unto Jesus. If you want to run the race of life in faith, even when hostile foes come against you, you need those three things in your life. You need to look at the witnesses who have gone before you. You need to look to Jesus himself, and you need to lay aside every weight and every snare. Okay, so let's look at what those things are. Number one, if you're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, who are we talking about or what are we talking about? What we're talking about is the previous chapter. And in the previous chapter, what the writer did was he unfolded all this Old Testament history for us of different people who had faith. Right? So that the way that they lived their lives is they lived their lives by faith. Okay, but now here, when he gets to chapter 12, he points out very clearly to us that those folks are witnesses. Now, what is someone, when someone's a witness, what are they doing? Or what does a witness do? Right? Now, normally we think of a witness in a law court, right? So here's someone, they were present during the time when there was an automobile accident. And they saw the things that happened. And then they tell those things that happened to someone, usually a police officer, or they tell them to the court, right? It's both of those things that make the person a witness, that they have something to say, which confirms the truth, and they say it, okay? Now, these witnesses right here, what it says is they are witnesses to you, all right? And so what is it that they have seen? Well, we looked over time over that. They haven't seen anything with their eyes, in one sense. What they've done is they've heard. They are the kind of witnesses that God said, "This is my message to you." And when God said, "This is my message to you," how did they respond to that message? They believed it. And when they believed it, you saw that in their lives in various actions. All right? So now what this writer is saying to you, let's take an example. Let's take the first example, right? Abel, okay? Abel heard a message from God. Bring me this type of sacrifice. And Abel brought that type of sacrifice because Abel believed God. That's what he wanted and that's what would please him, right? And what happened to Abel when he brought that? That Abel was killed by his brother. What in history shows that Abel had faith was that Abel was killed. Okay? So Abel is a witness to you. He's a testimony to you. All right? Now, let me take one possible misunderstanding of this verse. Abel is in heaven looking at you, right? Abel is in heaven. He is witnessing what you're doing. He is watching what you're doing. Now, that may or may not be true, but what Hebrews chapter 12 is getting at is that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is Abel is testifying to you that something is true. All right? Abel is testifying to you that God wants a sacrifice in a particular way. The way you know that is Abel died. The writer says that because you know that Abel died, you know that what he was doing was he was believing something. And what he was believing is God wants a He is pleased by a sacrifice in a particular way. So his death is a message to you that God wants. It's a confirmation, okay? Did you know from the scriptures that God wants a sacrifice in a particular way? Yes. Okay? Now, so what's the writer of Hebrews concerned about? You're going to hear the message of the Bible or the many sub-messages in the Bible, and you're not going to believe them. What's one of the ways in which belief is given to people? Well, we get more and more and more and more and more people testifying, right? So, for instance, I mean, one of the things in our headlines today is that there's dozens of people, it seems, who have accused Bill Cosby of some horrible things, okay? And at least in the verdict of the papers and maybe in public, right, as that's all we have, we don't have all the trial kinds of things, the fact that there's two dozen or more people who have said, yes, I believe he has done this to me, right? That the more of those witnesses you see come forward, the more people would say in general, yeah, he probably did something, right? And in fact, as we the trial had a mistrial this time, people were asking, why does it seem so obvious in the papers and to us in the culture that he's guilty? And they had a mistrial. They couldn't figure it out. And one of the things, it seems, that in our system of justice does, is it doesn't allow those other two dozen people their possible or their charges against him to come into the court, right? And so there only seems that there's one accuser there to those who are in the jury, and it just doesn't seem like that's as believable as two dozen. What the writer of Hebrews does in chapter 11 is he gives you person after person after person after person after person who are testifying, and what they are doing is they are witnessing, and that witness, that testimony, is supposed to build your faith up, okay? So let's take another one, Enoch, right? Okay, so then Enoch, what happened to him was he was translated. He went to heaven without dying. And what the writer of Hebrews says is that happened to him because he had faith. And the writer of Hebrews says this is the faith he had, that God exists and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. God exists and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And so because you know that Enoch was translated, then his testimony to you that God exists and he's a rewarder of those who seek him is coming to you as a testimony, all right? Let me try this one more way, maybe by illustration, okay? The way so you're in a race, right? That's what this says, okay? So you're in a race, and we all imagine that happening in a track, so let's do that. We're imagining that in a track, and there's all these witnesses, right? The bad way to understand this text is you think they're all in the bleachers cheering for you. That is not what they're doing, okay? What they're doing is they're wearing those kind of motivational T-shirts so you can read them. Right? Okay, so runners, for instance, right? Here's one of those shirts. I just kind of Googled it for a second. Do you remember the guy who quit? Me neither. Right? What are those shirts trying to do? They're trying to inspire you to keep running, right? What Abel is doing is he is telling you, God wants a particular sacrifice and he will be pleased with the sacrifice he wants. What Enoch is telling you is God exists and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. What Abraham is telling you is there is a promised land whose builder and maker is God. There's a city in heaven, right? What all these people are telling you, what they are testifying to you, is revealed in the scriptures, but it's testified by their lives to you. So over and over and over again as you see that. So what you're supposed to do, if people are being hostile to you, right? Okay, so if someone's being hostile to you, what could you do? Well, you could say, well, you know what? In light of the fact that someone is about to hit me with a large stick, I'm going to change my mind as to whether God exists or not. Right? Enoch is telling you, don't do that. And as long as you keep looking at him and his testimony, his witness to you, you won't do that. That's the first point here, okay? So a witness in general is someone in this context who's heard the word of God, who believes the word of God, and out of that belief, something has happened to him in history. And what happened to him in history is a testimony that he believed it, and therefore you ought to. Okay, point number two, lay aside every weight and snare, okay? So you're in a race, and you want to keep running that race. Okay, and how are you going to do that? You're going to lay aside every weight and snare. Now that makes sense in the running metaphor, doesn't it? Right? If you're running, the last thing you want is a backpack. The last thing you want is ankle weights. The last thing you want is sweats. Right? What you want is you want your running outfit with your running shoes that are the lightest you possibly could for the race and all those kind of things, and you want to keep running, and maybe in Arizona a hat so you don't pass out. Right? If you have all those things, you're going to run well. If you start adding things to that, you're not going to run so well. Okay, so now that's the metaphor. Now, what does it look like in real life? Well, probably one of the best places that I've found conceptually for these kinds of things of weight and snare is found in Luke chapter 21. So I'm going to turn back there for just a second. And so let's look at Luke chapter 21 to try to move this from the picture of weight to what is it more abstractly in real life, or how does it look in real life? We could say maybe more application-wise. Luke chapter 21, and verses 34 and 35. Luke 21, 34 and 35. Here's what Jesus says. Take heed to yourself. Okay, so look to yourself and watch out. Pay attention to yourself. And the reason you should pay attention to yourself, because you don't want this happening to you. Take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, that the day, and that's the day when Jesus returns, come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. All right? So then, there's those two concepts, right? Weight and snare. Now, the nice thing for us is back in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1 there, this snare is spoken for us very specifically. It's the snare of sin, okay? Now, so it says, make sure you don't have any extra weight, and make sure you don't have the snare of sin. So, okay, if you're going to run this, then if you in your mind are contemplating murder, if you're contemplating covetousness, if you're contemplating switching your allegiance from God, those things are very clear, right? Don't do that. But what about this thing about weight? Well, I think what you see here in Luke chapter 21 that is helpful is that sin in general is wrong all the time, right? You might be able to think of some ethical situation where it's okay to steal, but almost invariably, don't steal, right? Don't steal. So that's one that's pretty clear. But there are other things in life which in general can just be good things. But what happens is sometimes those good things, if we focus on them too much, or we let our hearts get absorbed with them too much, they start to take the place of God, and they start telling us how we should run our lives, right? And that's what I think this idea of weight means, right? So if you go back to Luke chapter 21, verse 34, don't be weighed down with carousing. Now, does that mean that we never go to a party? No, right? It's just that don't make parties, don't think, okay, my life's not going to be worth anything unless every single day, every single hour, I'm going to parties, right? Don't be weighed down with drunkenness. Now, in general, is the Bible, I'm probably getting into some little bit of difficult territory here, but in general, I would say to you that the Bible teaches that drinking alcohol is okay, right? In certain circumstances, and as long as you're not abusing it. But if you abuse it, which is what this is talking about, then it's becoming a weight to you. So if parties become a weight to you, if drinking alcohol becomes a weight to you, if the cares of this life become a weight to you, right? Okay, so do I care whether I have a particular job? Yes, but if it starts consuming you, then that's a problem. Do you care whether you're going to have enough money saved up to retire? Yes, but if it starts consuming you, that's a problem. If you care about whether I'm going to have this circumstance in my life or that circumstance in my life or another circumstance in my life and it becomes all-absorbing in your life, then that's what this is talking about, such that you focus so much on those things that you don't have time for the things of the Lord. Maybe I'll give you one very specific example of that that Jesus uses. There was a man, and he uses this retirement example, right? The man says, all my silos, they're all filled with grain. And so he tells his soul, take your ease, right? Now everything is all saved up, and you're ready to enjoy your retirement. And how does God evaluate that person? You fool. Don't you know today your soul is required of you? And the reason you're a fool is because you were rich toward yourself, but you weren't rich toward God, right? That's what getting weighed, that's that weight being weighed down is, right? So if you're in the context of the writer of Hebrews, and you've got, if you stand for righteousness and you're going to be afflicted because of it, if you're rich toward yourself, what are you going to do? I think I'm going to avoid that. Right? If you want to be rich toward God, now again, we're not talking about rashly going into things and that, but basically you've been wise, you've been loving, you've been gentle, you've been humble, you've been all those things, and this thing still comes upon you. Okay, it's going to come upon you, right? Why should it come upon you? Why should you endure in that situation? Because all those people in Hebrews chapter 11 were telling you to endure, and because now your life is not complicated by all these weights and by these snares of sin and of good things which have become magnified in your life. Okay, so what would be the classic example? The classic example is the affliction you're looking at is somebody's going to take your riches, right? If you're weighed down with your riches or everything, what are you going to, you're going to not do good things there, right? But if someone says, because you're a Christian, we're going to take your riches, and those riches are not a weight to you as you're running the race, what are you going to say? Well, you shouldn't do that. It's not right for you to do that. If I have any governmental protection, I'm allowed biblically to call for that. But if in all those things I still lose my riches, I'm going to keep running, right? That aspect of this means. Lay aside those weights. Don't let them keep you from getting to the end, the goal. Lay aside the snares of sin, which I hope those were very straightforward. Okay, good. One other thing which I'd like to bring in here, which is outside of this passage, but I think is very helpful, and that is, do you have any hope that you can lay those things aside? If you're a Christian, if you believe upon Jesus Christ, are you just, if you say, I want to lay aside this weight, and I want to lay aside this sin, right? Is it theoretically possible for that to happen to you? Yes. Why? Because you have died with Jesus Christ, and you have been raised with him to newness of life. At your most fundamental level, as God's people, you believe upon Christ. If you believe upon Christ, then you are united to Christ. If you are united to Christ, then if he has died, you have died. Your old self has died. We'll say it that way. What is your old, and what is this old self? This old self is an old heart. And it's a heart that does the things that hearts do. It thinks, it loves, it values, it treasures, it's motivated, it believes, right? But it's turned in a bad way. And so what God does is he kills that in the death of Jesus Christ, and he raises you to a new view of those things. All right? So let's just take even in the passage in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, when it says you should lay aside weight, that word weight, is that word weight a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing, right? Okay? When it says you should lay aside any snare, is that snare a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing, right? Okay? What is that doing to your heart? Okay? It's not, the purpose of him using weight and snare is not to say to you, okay, I've got another piece of knowledge I'm adding, right? That's not the part of your heart that he's dealing with. The part of your heart he's dealing with is the part of your heart that values things, or the part of your heart that senses danger, or the part of your heart that knows enough that there are certain things that wise people fear, and that's one of them, right? So what he's doing is he's using this scripture to come to your heart and to bless you by saying, sin is something that I want to lay aside because it's a trap, it's a snare. He's saying sin is some, or even good things in life can be a weight, and I don't want them to become a weight, and so I won't let them become a weight. And the reason I won't let them is because he uses that word for me, weight. And the purpose of that word is in your heart to get to that part of your heart that abhors that kind of thing, right? That's not an intellectual thing solely. What that is that's it's a emotion thing. It's an affection thing. What God does is he comes to your whole heart. Let's talk more about in this passage, right? In this passage, what's the writer want to do? He wants to get to the part of your heart that believes. When your heart believes, what makes people believe things? Well, one of the things that makes people believe things is testimony. And the more testimony, the better, right? So what he's done is he's piled up this great cloud of witnesses so that the part of your heart that believes will be more and more believing, right? Okay, good. And why do you have access to that? You have access to that because Jesus died and Jesus rose again, and therefore you have died and you've risen again because you hold fast to him by faith. All right, then point number three. What it says is as you run this race, and if you are enduring hostility from sinners, the way that you're going to maintain in the race, the third way, is you're going to look to Jesus. Now what I'd like to do is... let's put, if you're following along in the outline, let's put B and C together as number one, okay? So what you're going to do when you look at Jesus, what he saw, okay? There were sinners, they were hostile to him. And one of the ways they wanted to inflict hostility upon him was by shaming him. Okay? So here's Jesus, and he knew, as he could contemplate in the future, that shame was coming to him. And what part of his heart got involved here, according to this text? The part that values things. And what he said is what the writer of Hebrews says is he despised that. Okay? So what he said is there's shame over here. And that shame is of very, very little value. Or it has no impact on me. It has no, it doesn't even hardly raise a blip in my life. Okay? Now, what kind of shame are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus on the cross was naked. We're talking about Jesus on the cross had people coming by and what the gospels say is they were wagging their heads at him. You said that you would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Well, just come down off the cross if you can do that. Or they were saying things like, this is the King of the Jews. Or they were hitting him on top of the head with a reed. Or they were taking his clothes and bedding for them. They were coming by and calling him, yes, the King of the Jews, right? Now, all of these things were a shame. All of these things were despicable things that were inflicted upon him. But what it says is when he saw those things, with respect to how he was going to live his life, he said, those are insignificant to me. He despised the shame. Now, why did he despise the shame? Because he was looking past it, it says. The text tells us here that what it says is that there was a joy that was set before him. And so that when you look at the joy set before him and you balance that with the shame which he endured, the joy that was set before him was so much more valuable, so much more significant that this didn't even matter. So if you're in the situation where the hostility of sinners perhaps is looking to be pointed at you, what do you need to be focusing on? The joy that is set before you. Now, what joy do you have set before you? The joy that you have set before you is when Jesus returns, how loving will you be? Perfectly. When Jesus returns, how much of your blindness, your current blindness, moral blindness, intellectual blindness, all that kind of stuff, how much of that's going to remain? None. When Jesus returns, what's your social situation going to be like? You're going to be surrounded by people who love one another. You're going to be able to see Jesus in and of himself. You're going to live forever. You're going to have a renewed body. You're going to have a city that's set on the hill. You're going to have all these beautiful things that are yours in perfect beauty, right? And so when you look for that joy, and you think about the afflictions in this life, that joy is way up here, and those afflictions are way down here when you compare the two of them. That's what he's doing. And the more you do that, the more the hostility comes to you, the more it will not impact you. Okay, so what have we looked at today? Number one, when you feel hostility, think about all the people who have gone before you, all the lives that have gone before you, and every one of those lives and the way that they've worked out God's revelation is a testimony to you. It's a testimony to you that you're heading in the right direction and you ought to head in the right direction. It's to build up your faith. Number two, what you ought to do when you're experiencing that hostility is make sure that the sin in your life and the cares of this life are laid to the side so they don't distract you in that situation. And thirdly, look to Jesus, who for the joy set before him despised the shame. Okay, then lastly, it says about looking to Jesus, you have to see that he is the author and the finisher of your faith. Okay, now what does that mean? What that means, there's a couple of different ways of constructing it. I think a couple of different interpreters do some different details. But when you come out of the end, what it means is Jesus has done two things for your faith. Number one, he's given you something to have faith in. And number two, because he pours out the Spirit upon you, faith can rise up in your heart. So he is the creator of faith in you in that he gives you something to believe, and then comes to you in a message which you can believe, and that he also works faith in your heart by the power of the Spirit. Both of those things are him as the author of your faith. And then he's also the finisher of your faith. All right. Now, if he's the finisher of your faith, what does that mean? That means that he has done, okay, when you look at him and if you understand him comprehensively in the sense that he's been revealed, in the sense he wants you to, he has given you everything you need for your faith so that you can endure these things, right? So that when you look at him, you can say, okay, why is it that I'm going to have eternal life? Because he has eternal life and he's given it to me. Why is it that God thinks that I'm righteous? Because Jesus lived a righteous life and Jesus died a death that covers my sins and therefore I can have that righteousness, right? So I can look at those things. Why is it that I'm called a child of God? Because I'm adopted in Jesus Christ. Why is it that I'm no longer alienated from God? Why is it that I'm no longer enslaved under sin? What I can do is I can keep looking at Jesus and get answers to all those kinds of questions. And the more I look at Jesus and get answers to those questions, the more my faith is being perfected. And therefore, he is the author, he's the giver of faith, but he's also the perfecter as I understand more and more about him and believe that. As an example of this, what it says there in the text is that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So if you went back to Hebrews chapter 12, I think that's verse 2. Verse 2 at the very end there. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, as you've gone through the book of Hebrews, there's three places that came up. I'm just going to touch them as examples of this, okay? So what it says is you want to look at Jesus. When you look at Jesus, where do you see him now? You see him at the right hand of the throne of God, okay? So in chapter 1, verse 8, if you see him at the right hand of the throne of God, to the Son, the Father says, your throne is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, you have hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You see him resurrected, that's the oil of gladness. You see him as the king who's going to enact perfect righteousness. You see though, at least those kind of things. Do those kind of things impact you? Absolutely, right? Because you're going to live forever because he lives forever. And because he's the king forever, in perfect righteousness, you're going to enjoy that perfect righteousness forever. So that's some of the way, that's one of the examples as you see him at the throne. Then if you go to chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, so one of the things that this throne has is not only a king, but it's got a priest, right? So that when you, if Jesus is the finisher of your faith, the author of your faith, one of the things he's saying is, I'm a priest, come to me and receive mercy as you come to me. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high in the heavens. Okay, so there again you see that he's a priest and he's seated at the right hand and that he has an offering, if you continue on through 8 and in that context, he has an offering which is perfect for us. So brothers and sisters, I pray that as you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that if you're in affliction or if you know people who are in affliction, who are enduring this hostility to sinners, you will encourage them to look to Jesus. You'll encourage them to look to the saints before us who are testifying to those same truths, and you will encourage them to lay aside every weight. You will encourage them to lay aside sin, and you will do that yourselves. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we might see Jesus clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, and that in seeing him clearly, we might see him seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, and that that might comfort us even as your people are afflicted now, enduring the hostility of sinners. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to lay aside sin. We pray that you would give us grace with our whole hearts to lay aside weights that would distract us. We pray, Father, that you would bless us to hear the testimony that is meant to build up our faith of the faith of others as we saw their actions that worked out by faith and what they believed. We pray that those actions would drive us to believe the revelations they received, and that we would understand those more clearly now that Jesus Christ has come. We thank you for this in his name. Amen. All right.